Good morning. My, isn't there a nice bunch of new faces? Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. This little expression of God's church, universal. I have my message upside down. How's that going to work? I won't point to my brother Curtis. May have had something to do with that. Are you messing with me? Yes, indeed. These are interesting times, are they not? But they are our circumstances. And God had purpose in setting us in this time and place. And always with God, it is to do His will. And to do it rightly and walk rightly before Him. So with that, let me pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity of your persons, you are high and lifted up. Your glory transcends all things, and it is evident to all those who have eyes to see, because that which you have created, we can see it, and we have no excuse not to glorify your name and to give you thanks, my God. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. And again, as I spoke a moment ago, thank you for our circumstances. They are useful. By them, we receive your correction. We receive your favor and we receive your provision. And we're strengthened by your word as we read of our own accord and let it weigh on our hearts to the point of effecting its desired work, and that is to reveal you from Genesis to Revelations. You are revealed in your word. Father, this morning as I teach this passage, I pray that you would lead me by your Spirit, and that by your Spirit, my words would be conveyed in a manner that is glorifying to your name and beneficial to this congregation. Amen. Well, I have three divisions this morning: worship in the assembly, godly character in women, conduct and character, and the fall of man. So if you'd open your Bibles, if you're inclined, to 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, I will read. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now for a recap of last week's message, briefly, Paul had been instructing Timothy from chapter 2, 1 through 3, on the most important aspect of public worship, namely prayer. In verse 4 and 6, Paul breaks from the theme of worship to glorify God and Christ for his redemptive work on the cross. Then Paul reminds Timothy in verse 7 of his, that is Paul's, special commission from our Lord himself to proclaim and teach the one true faith, namely Christ crucified, which is the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul then turns to the topic of prayer in the assembly of believers. My aim today, which is unusual to put a name at the beginning of a message, it's usually for the author to define the parameters that he's hopeful that he can convey to his audience. but I find it useful today to put it forward in the beginning. My aim today is to bring you, brothers and sisters, to consider that although the focus of this passage seems to be and is primarily on the conduct of women in the assembly, and it is that, yet there's an underlying thread that is foundational and central to the spiritual estate of both men and women and is descriptive of our position before our sovereign and holy God. John 4:21-24, our Lord, while addressing the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and they were having a discussion on where Samaritans and Jews worship. And Jesus answers her this way, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I'm going to read Ephesians 25-27. If you'd like to turn there, it's not necessary, but we use our Bibles, right? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church," used in the feminine sense here, "to himself splendor with it." Let me say that again. "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." As I read the content of the previous two passages, I am compelled to consider our passage today in 1 Timothy 2:8-15 with regard to gender neutrality, with the exception of verses 8 and the teaching portion of verse 12. As I go forward, hopefully you will come to understand my reasoning. In other words, godly conduct and godly character are not specific to one gender. These attributes are the calling of all believers in Christ. It may be hard to believe, but there are those who consider the writings of Paul to be sexist due to his teaching on the role of women in the home and the church. Nothing can be further from the truth. Just as there is order in the universe, creation, and the Godhead, there is order in the function of the home and the church. Paul was writing in an age where culturally women were obligatory to their husbands, but not so men to their wives. The context of Ephesians 5:25-27 was revolutionary in Paul's day. To speak of men and women as co-equal as the bride of Christ, the elect, his church, clearly puts men and women on equal ground. Why? Because we, both men and women, are equal in our spiritual standing before God in Christ. Do you understand that? We are equal in our spiritual standing before Christ. It avoids a lot of problems just to come to that understanding up front. All God's children of faith by grace are recipients of the blessed hope without distinction. Christ in us, all of us, you, me, brothers and sisters, Christ in us are our hope of glory. All God's children of faith by grace are recipients of the blessed hope. Yes. As we review our passage for today, I would ask you to consider this. The New Testament has much to say about the conduct and character of both men and women. Traditionally, Scripture says a great deal about qualifications of men to serve God and his people. When we look at Paul's multiple epistles concerning the qualifications necessary to serve as overseers / elders and deacons and rules of conduct for women and widows, not to mention the apostles' instructions in Acts to enlist godly men to serve the church while the apostles committed themselves to prayer, all these had something in common, both men and women, and were present and on display for all to see. These attributes are the backdrop of our passage today. Before we analyze verse 8, let's look at a few Old Testament verses concerning prayer. men should pray lifting holy hands. 1 Kings 8:22 says this concerning Solomon's dedication to the temple of the Lord. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. In Psalms 141:2, the psalmist says this, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Perhaps it was the practice of some men in the early church to raise their hands while praying out of reverence to their holy God. It's a long time ago, but it probably happened, right? As the Spirit moved. There are also examples of men kneeling before the Lord in humble submission to the King of Glory. Deuteronomy 9:25, the account of Moses' intercession on behalf of the people because of the golden calf incident. Remember that? They got in a lot of trouble for that little. Moses and the golden calf. Moses writes this, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you." Scary stuff, right? The psalmist writes in verse 38:6, this is David speaking. He's praying in regard to his personal sin. "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights." Sorry, reading the wrong passage. "I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning." And in Revelation 1:17, John in the throne room before the Lamb who was slain says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" And then this from Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Why did I include this passage? Because living for Christ and seeking his righteousness is truly an act of worship that reflects godly conduct and character. Like all those called to serve, worship should be evident in every aspect of our lives, particularly when we assemble as a church of our Lord on the Lord's Day. Is Paul saying it is physically mandatory that men of the congregation raise their hands to pray? Were things so bad among the Ephesian believers that they couldn't even come together to pray without anger or quarreling? No, that's not what Paul is saying here. From the beginning of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 16, worship and godly conduct is a central theme. Let's look at verse 8 in 2 Timothy. "I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling." As we look at the desire portion, Paul is instructing Timothy to instruct men to be solely responsible for prayer in the assembly of believers. To be specific, women are not to pray openly before the congregation. The why will become evident as I continue. So we move on to every place, the where. Men are to fulfill the role of praying in public gatherings. It could be a myriad of different places. Men should pray, that is, praying with earnest desire. As an example, I would look to our pastor, Dan. Dan has stood before this body for years and in different capacities to pray. And I've not known Dan's prayers to be anything other than earnest, sincere, and rich in doctrine. Thank you, Dan. One would do well to emulate our pastor's manner of prayer. The underlying meaning here is that men of God and before the congregation are to exercise their God-given authority concerning prayer in the home and in the assembly of believers. Lifting holy hands. Holy here goes directly to godly character and speaks of men who are moral. men of moral purity who are attentive to the principles of right and wrong behavior in thought and deed. They are men who understand the good and the bad of human character. Back to our text. Still in verse 8. Without anger or quarreling. This is difficult for men, particularly Western men. Those two words have their root in pride, and pride is the basis of this failing. Men of God, this is a characteristic that is common to all flesh, and few are those who completely master it. It is the curse of Cain and requires extra and constant diligence to manage well. We as men must continually take this aspect of our manly nature to the cross in repentance. Yes, brothers and sisters, godly men are men who are committed to Christ and understand they will not be effective in prayer unless they conduct themselves in a God-honoring manner and demonstrate the fruits of a God-honoring life. James 5:16 says this, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Why? Prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. I have a principle. Confession should be an ever-present aspect of life in Christ. Without repentance, we cannot be effectual in prayer, corporately or privately. Let me read that again. Confession should be an ever-present aspect of life in Christ. Without repentance, we cannot be effectual in prayer, corporately or privately. My next division, verses 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 12. Verse 9 and 10. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women to profess, godliness with good works. Let me read that verse again. But what is proper for women who profess godliness and good works? The phrase adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Personal tastes in dress in our time is on another planet in comparison to what it was in biblical times. Today in our country, and the world culture, people define their identity by their personal tastes in what they wear. People wear what they are, and they are what they wear. Paul reminds Timothy to instruct his congregation on the propriety of personal dress and is specifically addressing women. There's some application that could be taken here by men as well. Let's consider the use of the word respectable. By definition, respectable is designed by society to be good, proper, and correct. Uh-oh. There's a lot of room to wiggle on this one, isn't there? You see it all the time. Why? Because in our culture, good, proper, and correct is beyond social propriety. We have moved light years beyond all propriety. Social correctness is a matter of choice, and to speak to the matter is hate speech, as considered by the world. How dare you question me? Such hate is perpetuated by our adversary, Satan. He is the author of Satan, of lies. The second division means decent, presentable, or goes to proper behavior. Even this definition is a matter of personal choice and interpretation. Let's face it, our culture and the world is in a state of anarchy, meaning everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. With an added caveat, as long as your views are the same as mine, we can get along. Who used to say, "Wake up, America"? Yes, Wake up, America. Wake up, world. Wake up, church. Let's look at adornment, part of verse 9, and tie it to with modesty and self-control. Modesty and self-control go to the heart of godly character and godly conduct. Is the fruit of a transformed heart? Some questions need to be asked. Does your liberty in the area of adornment allow you to dress in a manner that is not Christ-honoring? Does it draw attention to oneself and feed the need to be noticed, be it acknowledgement for your good taste or for personal attention? What Paul has in mind here is addressed in the words, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Such was the dress of the temple prostitutes in Ephesus of Paul's day. Their manner of dress was designed to lure, entice, and entrap. In Nevada, prostitution is legal. I'm certain things have not changed in the oldest game in town. God help us. Legalized gaming, legalized prostitution, a hub of child trafficking, both in southern Nevada and northern Nevada, drugs, murder. Yes, we are indeed like the world. Women of the church, do not be a stumbling block to your younger sisters in Christ or to anyone else, if you know what I mean, in reference to gender neutral. Let the adornment of your heart be on display through the beauty of your godliness with good works, godly conduct, and character. Again, I'm reading from Ephesians 5:25 through 27 because it's useful. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Indeed, this passage is no respecter of persons. The bride of Christ is in view, in whole, not in part. And so it will be in eternity at the wedding banquet. The bride and the groom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 22:29 through 30 records this concerning Jesus as he's being addressed by the Sadducees over the issue of the resurrection and marriage, particularly as it pertain to the resurrection and heaven. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Men, if this steps on your masculine toes, I'm sorry. You're just going to have to get over it. You know? Yeah. Our girl will be the Lord's. Verse 10 and 11. The term profess godliness with good works and do so quietly with all submission. And this from Peter 3, verse 4, says it best. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Yes, you ladies, each of you, there is a special and intimate place God has within women. It's true. I think we're too rough around the edges. Ladies are tender. Let's look at verse 12 in 1 Timothy. I do not permit women to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Ladies, are you tired of being quiet? Maybe. It's just a matter of perspective. Let's look at John's account of Jesus' return to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, as described in John 11:19 through 20. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated at home. Have you ever wondered why Mary remained in the house while her sister went to meet the Lord? Listen to this from Luke 10, 38 through 22, Luke's account of the same event. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Let me read that again. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her again. I believe Mary, with her quiet and demure manner, modest reserve, and shy, had indeed chosen the good portion. And it was the portion given her while at the feet of her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that sustained her during this time of her personal crisis concerning the events of Lazarus' death. Yes, godly women who know their Redeemer are at peace. And that peace should follow them wherever they go, whether here in the assembly, in their homes, or in their community. And their conduct is reflective of their character. And they are confident, quiet in their spirit. Calm is the idea here. Quiet in their spirit. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Zechariah 2:13 says this, Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And in the same manner from the NAS, our Lord stilled the sea with the words, Hush, be still. Hush, be still. And the sea instantly became calm. Back to our text in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Remember, this is in the context of the General Assembly. Women are permitted to teach other women and children. In fact, Jewish mothers and fathers shared the burden of instruction of their own children until they were older. Verse 12, again, would also apply to mixed gender Bible study, like small groups. We come together, we study text, we share answers, we exchange ideas or thoughts about the passage, but women do not teach. Women do not lead the instruction. They take part in it. Now, we have women's groups, small groups, and women teaching women is perfectly fine. It could be in twos. How are you going to teach yourself, right? It takes two, they say. But, in larger groups. In conclusion, the reason that women are to abide in quietness is remarkable and shows how, in our relationship with God, everything depends on our starting point. Everything goes back to the starting point in Genesis. Genesis 2. The why of this will be taken up in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 2. Paul reminds us, verse 13, For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. The reason can be found in Genesis 2, 7 through 9. In the Genesis account, we see that Adam was created first. In verse 7, Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's jump down to Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Then enters Eve, the helpmate, in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." As we consider the sequence of events beginning with creation of the universe and all that is in it, we see that our Creator God was purposeful in all that he did. Everything God does is just as he planned it before creation began. Eve was not a postscript. Eve was created to be a companion to Adam and to support him and to help him. Genesis 3:16 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did not God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit in the tree of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." As I have read, Adam was created innocent and without a sin nature. Adam was created first and was accountable to all God had decreed, and nowhere in Scripture do we find that Adam misunderstood all that God had required. Let's look at 2 Timothy verse 14. "But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Eve did not have firsthand information, and she was beguiled and enticed by the serpent, Satan. This is the breach that holds women in subjection to men as a consequence of Eve's transgression. This is the problem, ladies. This is the breach that holds women in subjection to men, a consequence of Eve's transgression. Let's look at Genesis 3:16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" Adam again was not deceived. Verse 14, "No, Adam sinned knowing full well the consequence of his violation of God's will." And the flow of the text implies Adam did so without hesitation. Genesis 3:16 again, "She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." One commentator has this to say: Adam was not deceived, though he would be guilty before God. He united himself to his wife and followed her in sin for love and accompanied her in death. Let me read that again. Adam was not deceived, though he would be guilty before God. He united himself to his wife and followed her in sin for love and accompanied her in death. That this same commentator goes on to say, without the weakness that is sin, without the weakness, it was this which the second Adam did in grace. He followed his deceived and guilty bride, but did so to redeem and deliver her by taking her faults upon himself. Without the weakness, it was this which the second Adam did in grace. He followed his deceived and guilty bride, but did so to redeem and deliver her by taking her faults upon himself. Does that resonate with you? It does with me. Now to my epilogue. Yes, 15, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It has been said that verse 15 has been considered to be one of the most difficult Bible passages to interpret, and I would agree. Does childbearing save anyone? No. Does it mean if a woman does not have children, is she lost? No, it can't. Remember, Paul is writing this in the context of Timothy, these passages. But I still remain confused even knowing that. But I say there is this: so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's how we're saved. But who am I to criticize the great apostle Paul? Basically, commentators land on three different views. One, childbirth, the birth of Christ through whom salvation would come to the world. Two, from Genesis 3:15, we find God's judgment on Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ would ultimately crush Satan's head and bring salvation to humanity. And then the third example. Women through childbearing would fulfill their God-given design and be saved from the social ills of their day and would take their part in the local church. Expositor's Bible commentary say the third explanation best suits the context of 1 Timothy. Personally, I find either explanation 2 or 1 preferable. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to decide or wrestle with it with yourself. Maybe you have some insights you can share with me. Well, how did I do with conveying my original aim? Let me paraphrase. To bring you, brothers and sisters, to understand godly conduct and character are indeed the fruit of a transformed heart and bring eternal glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, from Timothy 3:16, chapter 2, 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, from Genesis to Revelation. God has revealed himself to us in his word. My opening principle was true worshipers in Christ must deal honestly and openly with God. True worshipers in Christ must deal honestly and openly with God. This principle is a way of life. God sees all things. He hears all things. He knows all things. He knows the plans he has made for us. And he knows the plans that he has made that we've flubbed up or missed. We need to be attentive to our own personal faith life, responsible before him. John 4:23. Again, true worshipers will worship in the Father in spirit and truth. In conclusion, conduct and character is not individually exclusive. For both men and women, there is no partiality with God, as described in Romans 2:11 and Ephesians 6:9. 1 Peter 1:16 says this: Since it is written, you, me, all God's people, shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Hallelujah. Yes. Brothers and sisters, we will be vindicated, not by merit. You and me, vindicated not by merit, but by grace, and grace alone. Received from a merciful God. So now, let us lift up holy hands as I close in prayer, if you're inclined. Raise before our holy God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in praise of the fount that makes us white as snow. How precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. My Lord and God, my Redeemer, we praise you for the work you have done and are continued to do in each of our lives. We praise you that it pleased you to crush your Son, our Lord, on our behalf and for our sin. And we lift you high, Lord Jesus. You alone are the Lord of all things. And we praise your holy name. And I confess that we are frail as human beings. I am a frail man. My sins are many. But your blood covers a multitude of sins. And we praise you for it, my Lord. Praise you for your atoning work on the cross, that you, my Lord, not thinking equality something to be grasped, set aside your godly attributes, took on human flesh and became a baby, and grew into a man who lived a sinless life and willingly would not be deterred from his road to the cross. You knew your mission, Lord. And I praise you that you had resolve to walk it through, to die a sinner's death in one of the most horrible means of execution known to man. And you have redeemed us. All that would believe are washed white as snow from the fount of the flow of your precious blood. I praise you, my Lord. Bless us as we go. Thank you for those in attendance today. We ask for your peace in these present times. We ask for direction. And may we be attentive to the personal responsibility necessary to feed ourselves from your word, where we are strengthened by it. I praise you, Lord God, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.